We have talked on occasion about the abuse of Jesus' words, "Judge not, lest you be judged." I think this is a favorite of Chris's to go after. Yes, that phrase is often taken out of context to mean that we should never make a judgment about the actions and therefore the character of other people. The problem with that interpretation is that this phrase begins a chapter, Matthew 7, in which much of the content is taken up with making judgments. Jesus goes on to say that we have to discern when someone is a spiritual pig or a dog, so that we don't give what is holy to them. That's going to mean making a judgment. We have to beware of false prophets. How are you going to do that? We know people by the fruit of their lives, Jesus says in that chapter. We evaluate it and we then make a judgment whether it's a good or a bad tree that we're dealing with, etc., etc. Jesus is not telling us to refrain from evaluating the lives of others and coming to conclusions. His warning in Matthew 7 is of making hypocritical judgments. He is telling us to examine our own lives first. He is saying that we approach our judgments of others with humility. As Jesus exhorts us in John 7:24, we do not judge according to appearance. Yeah, those kinds of judgments are bad. But, as he goes on to say immediately, we are to judge with righteous judgment. We do judge. Making good evaluations is what our passage for tonight is about. Paul is addressing the judgments that both the believing Corinthians and the leaders who were opposing Paul were making. They were all comparing Paul with these false teachers. And Paul has no problem with that concept. Nowhere here does he state that such comparisons were wrong per se. In fact, in a way, as we go along, he's going to be inviting those comparisons. He's going to be making his own comparisons along these lines. Paul's rebuke for the Corinthians is that their assessments were displaying a notable lack of discernment. It's not making evaluations, making comparisons, making judgments that he has a problem with. It's their lack of discernment in doing that. Their comparisons were clueless because they were using faulty criteria under the influence of these infiltrators. The Corinthians needed to be directed toward a better method of making their judgments, and Paul serves as their coach. I believe that this is an important word to the church in any era, but certainly our own. Yes, there is too much judgmentalism in some churches. I think that used to be more common than it is now, but there is too much judgmentalism in some churches. But the biggest problem today is a lack of discernment between what, you know, is godly and what is fleshly that is keeping professing believers to make sound judgments, good judgments. Making comparisons is part of being human. I mean, you're going to do this. To pretend otherwise, I think, is just kind of foolish. We have to make judgments about people in order to know how to proceed with them, know what we ought to say to them. An authority must decide who under his care needs correction or guidance, for instance. You have to figure that out. When it comes to spending the rest of your life with someone in marriage, you had better make a few judgments about the available partners. How are you to decide what church to attend? What people you will allow to influence your thinking? Someone's going to do that. Someone is going to influence you. Who is it going to be? How are you going to decide that? The question is not whether we will compare people and make judgments. The question is whether we're going to do that with wisdom or in ignorance. Paul will work through three areas of clueless comparing in our verses. First, he writes about comparing authority in verses 7 and 8. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Here Paul is writing to the larger Corinthian church, those with whom he had worked previously and was convinced were true believers. He is confident that they will come to an obedient, discerning position by the time all of this controversy settles down. He has confidence in them, knowing, you know, what he saw when he was there with them and was planting this church, convinced that many of these at least are regenerate. But we're immediately confronted with a challenge in interpreting this first sentence. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. This can be a declarative statement, as my version has it. This makes perfect sense. Outwardly is literally face. The idea would be that the saints had been looking only at the appearance, the face of these imposters who had come in after Paul had departed. They were looking at the superficial aspect and not at the deeper issues that were raised by the teaching and the behavior of these men. This could even be a question. He could be asking, are you looking only at the surface? That fits right in with the way that Paul used this word back in chapter 5, verse 12. There he wrote, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. As well, who take pride in face and not in heart. The Corinthians were not seeing through to the heart of the matter as they compared Paul and these imposters. But some commentators believe that this first sentence should be understood as a command. The translation then would be something like, look at what is right in front of your face. In this view, the Corinthians were being chided by Paul for missing the obvious. They had all the information necessary to make a discerning judgment between the apostle and his opponents, but they weren't putting two and two together. I do prefer the translation that's here in the New American Standard. Take it as a declarative statement. But either view leaves the Corinthians in the same basic position. They needed to take a closer look. You know, far from saying, hey, you know, don't judge or whatever, he's saying, you need to get in there and see what's really going on. They needed to see what was happening in their midst. They were guilty of not performing due diligence in protecting the church and Paul from the fleshly assault that was in progress. They weren't making enough judgments, at least of the right kind. Paul then makes reference to his opponents, perhaps even a specific troublemaker. There were those who were boasting about being Christ's man. I am Christ. This almost certainly signified more than simply being a believer. They weren't just saying, I'm a Christian, by saying, you know, I'm Christ. The idea here seems to be one who is specially chosen by Christ, you know, for a significant role in the church. Paul might even be referring to the claim of some of these men to be apostles on a par with, or even more important than, Paul himself. I think this is what was going on in this church. Whether that's exactly what it means by his saying that some are saying that they are Christ, that is what was going on. Evil men were claiming to be an authority, even if it meant that the Corinthians should disregard Paul. In fact, they were trying to drive that wedge in. Paul seems to be dealing with the subjective side of this claim that they were making in verse 7. These people were confident within themselves. You know, as they, in their own thoughts, and as they looked inside, that's what they thought was true. Well, let them also consider within themselves that Paul was making the same claim. Okay, we have, you know, you're making this claim, I'm making this claim. It could all be seen as, well, just subjective. So what do? Just say, well, probably everybody's right, or, you know, something like that. No. Now, anyone can claim that they have authority in the church. The question is, who can back that up with evidence? In verse 8, Paul moves towards an answer for this. He was being forced into providing the evidence for his apostleship over the rest of this letter, and that's what we're going to see. Okay, you've got claims. I've made my claims. Now let's take a look. He invited the Corinthians to compare his evidence with what his opponents were bringing to the table. These people knew his track record. He had displayed his authority, as he says, in building them up as he planted this church and as he made disciples there. They had seen that in action. And Paul had no plans to destroy this fellowship. Let me tell you, anyone can destroy. Anyone can come in and blow something up. And the false teachers were doing a very good job of that here. Only someone with the gifts and the heart and the spirit of Paul can build up anything that has lasting value. But as part of that edification, he would destroy error and bring excommunication or discipline as needed, as the previous verses made clear. We can go ahead to 11:23 to see where Paul is going regarding whose authority should be respected. Of course, we'll be dealing with this later. But just to see this, in 11:23, he says, are they servants of Christ? Okay, again, I think in using that phrase, it's a lot like these people's claim, I am Christ. This is not just the idea that every believer should be a servant, which of course is true. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about a servant of Christ dedicated in the apostolic sense of the word. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And he goes on, and we'll look at that. Now, Paul had been commissioned as an apostle by Jesus himself. Okay, we know that. That is the true basis of his authority. But that wasn't something that the Corinthians could hang their hat on right now. I mean, they did not see the Damascus Road experience and so forth. What they could do was look at Paul's sacrificial life. They could do that. What they could do was compare Paul and these super apostles and see who was denying himself, who was taking up his cross, and who was exalting himself. They could do that. And the evidence was available to do that. So this is a message for the church right up to today. Anyone can call himself a pastor, an elder, a teacher, a servant of Christ. He might have impressive credentials. He might have the ability to create something that looks very good on the surface. But what has the life indicated over time? Does he build other people up, spiritually speaking? I mean, puff other people up with flattery. Does he build other people up in the things of the Lord, even at great cost to himself? True authority comes from godly character that's displayed in selfless behavior. That cannot be faked. Paul invites us to compare claims that people have with the reality of their lives so that we can identify the right leaders to follow. We can choose good authorities for our lives as we use biblical discernment. The next area of comparison that Paul brings up is that of appearance. Appearance, verses 9 through 11. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Here we get back to a theme that emerged in verse 1. Paul was being portrayed as a person who came across one way in his letters, but quite another when he was present. You know, kind of a two-faced kind of guy, you could say. He was supposedly trying to make up for a very inadequate appearance with grandiose words from afar. Some of this might be related to the painful visit that we theorize that Paul made to Corinth before writing his severe letter that we don't have. He might have been humiliated at that time, this painful visit. He might have seemed to retreat, you know, with his tail between his legs. If this visit did take place, the reality of that hasty departure was that he wanted to give this church time to come to its senses. And we dealt with that all through chapters, you know, 1 and 2. So you should have a sense of what I'm talking about here. In any case, Paul is being compared with the appearance of the super apostles, these teachers that have come in, and he is coming up short. And perhaps literally. Perhaps literally short. Some people are better writers than speakers. Some speakers are harder to understand than others. Some are more impressive to look at as they're speaking than others. How should a believer decide who ought to be listened to? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to hear teach you the things of God? Will we go with flashy externals? Or with spirituality and the ability to actually edify? Today, much is made in the political scene of whether a candidate for our nation's highest office looks presidential, right? Does that person look presidential? There are a lot of very capable people who could probably do a wonderful job administratively and, you know, with the brains or the relational ability or whatever it is to be a very competent president, but they will never get a shot, right? Because of the way they look. People will just say, I don't really see that person as being the representative of the United States of America. Well, apparently, Paul did not look and sound apostolic, at least in the eyes of fleshly men. To see him, if you were taking that criteria for evaluation, he was not cutting it. He had a meek demeanor. He was not Mr. Charisma. It is possible that he had physical illnesses, perhaps including an affliction of the eyes, that detracted from his looks. His body had certainly taken a lot of punishment. we'll see that. He'd been through the mill. A lot of mileage, you know, on that body. So it would not be strange if he looked a little the worse for wear. Is this really a guy that, really commands my attention? He is described, by the way, the Apostle Paul, in a later work, a non-inspired work, obviously, as being of small stature, and that's why I said, he might literally have come up short in their eyes, being of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs. Okay, well, if that's even, remotely, the right thought about Paul physically, again, that's not something that's going to really draw in a lot of people. And as brilliant as he obviously was, Paul was not the most eloquent speaker by his own admission. Going ahead to 11 again. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. He begins that verse by saying, "But even if I am unskilled in speech." Now we can talk about that then, and maybe he's not really saying that he was unskilled in speech, but it's interesting that he's putting that out there, though, in comparison with the others. But we can also go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. You ladies have already been here. And he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." So at least by these other standards, he was not the most eloquent speaker. Paul was not someone who was going to come in and instantly gain a hearing simply by wowing an audience with his delivery. Oh man, that guy was amazing. He held my attention every minute. I got to hear him again. I'll be back, tomorrow night for the next performance. That wasn't Paul. This was all in great contrast to Paul's opponents, who put great stock in presentation. Presentation. They knew that many people can be swayed by creating an aura of competence, of having it all together and all under control, and I can just help you with everything. They valued style over substance. They remind me of the only meal, and I'm going to put meal in quotation marks here, that I was ever served in a French restaurant. The plates that were served were lovely. Everything was presented just so. But those plates didn't have much food on them. The meal was not satisfying. I did learn this. You don't want anything that is described as medallions. Okay? And unless there's like a couple dozen medallions, you don't want the medallions. I think we stopped off for fast food afterward. And the thing probably cost an arm and a leg, not to me. Nope. Paul is certainly stating that he was the same guy at all times in verse 11. You know, he might choose which aspect of true spirituality, gentleness, or rebuke was proper for a given situation. You know, the readiness to be bold for the Lord was always there, but he wasn't going to do it be that way just to be that way. He'd rather come, you know, gently and so forth. So he is saying that, but I think he's really getting at how we decide whether a given man has what we need in a teacher and a shepherd. Who has the substance? Who has the actual nourishing, satisfying food? I remember when Pastor Fraser candidated at the church down in, was it Pontoon Beach? Granite City. It was in Granite City. He lived more toward the Pontoon Beach area. But Pastor Fraser, he was a very unassuming man. He did not look imposing. Not a big, you know, wow factor. He was not a backslapper, a big hail fellow, well met, you know, life of the party. Some in that church, as he came and candidated, they just thought, you know, he did not have enough of a commanding presence to be a pastor. They really weren't interested, but others with more discernment saw the committed man of God that he was, and he was called to that pastorate, and that was his last one as he's gone to be with the Lord. But would a Weldon Fraser be welcome in a big time church, you know, with all the programs? I mean, just to think that thought is, you know, it just makes me laugh, really. Not that he would have wanted such a ministry. But many men are automatically discounted for positions because they do not sound, they do not look the part in the minds of many people. How can that be in Christ's body? We of all people should be concerned about the heart and the spirit and a person's godliness and all that. And people were ready to discount all of that because, well, he didn't look really imposing. So what leaders are you attracted to? Is it the guy who's all hat and no cattle? Are you captivated by the externals? Or are you somebody, you're always going to probe deeper before you make your judgment? Pastor-seeking committees, wow. They are often completely clueless as they are comparing resumes, you know, looking through that and figuring out, you know, who should candidate, who's right for being their pastor. They're typically thinking, okay, is this guy going to attract the numbers? Is this guy a mover and a shaker? You know, somebody basically fits a profile of a CEO of a big corporation. Is that what he's like? Will the you think that he's really cool? Is he contemporant? That's contemporary and relevant, by the way. Whether the man meets the biblical qualifications for an elder, that's a much lesser concern. Whether he's a humble servant is a much, much lesser concern. I wonder how many churches have rejected a Paul in favor of an imposter. And all I know is that it is a lot of them. It's a lot of them. Paul's saying, I know that I don't look like much in comparison with these pretenders, but look deeper. Look at the follow through. Look at what I've shown. I'm consistent. I'm dependable. I'm a proven commodity. Those who depend on appearance to get you on their side and so forth, they will not be there when you need them. A crisis comes up, and they'll be gone. Who are you going to support? Our last area of comparison is in relation to standards, verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They're clueless. How do most people judge their lives? How do most people judge their own lives? It's by a standard that they make up. And that's very convenient, isn't it? You know, you make up your own standard for, you know, what a good, successful, you know, person should be. And that makes it easier. Of course, they don't even measure up to that standard. We all know that. You know, whatever code a person comes up with, they don't live up to it. But it's easier to pretend that you are if you can kind of make up your own standard as you go along. You usually think that it is really good for someone to think and act like you do. That is certainly what was going on in the Corinthian church. Those leaders who had come in after Paul had unsurprisingly chosen their own traits as the standard for laudable behavior. They prized eloquent speech because that's what they were really into. Displays of intellectual sophistication. So that got put into the standard of how you judged, you know, a good leader, someone worth listening to, someone worth following. They were self-sufficient, so that became the measure. Did someone have letters of commendation from one of their own ilk? You know, well, all the better then. Get the right credentials from the right people. If you were worth hearing, then you charged a fee. You know, that showed how valuable you were. The more that came in, then the more valuable what you had to say must be. There was a special cachet to Jewish ancestry, as we will see. So put that in there. If one was in authority, one should act in an authoritarian way. Very strong, kind of harsh. We'll see some of that. And one should certainly have had amazing supernatural experiences to convince other people of how spiritual you really are. You should really have, you know, pretty good file of amazing events that had happened, powerful events, so that you could bring those out as needed. These were the standards here in this church. And it was a big game of, can you top this? These guys would be on TBN sharing their latest miracles if they were around today. They were all looking at each other to see where they stood. Okay, these are all the things that we say are the criteria for being considered a great servant of Christ. How are we all doing? Am I rising to the top in these kinds of things? That's human wisdom. That's how it's done. That's the legalistic tendency of the flesh. Okay, we set these human standards and then compare ourselves with each other and see how we're doing. Most unbelievers are doing this, whether consciously or not. They figure they're doing better than a lot of others, so they're probably okay if it turns out that there really is a holy God. They'll probably, they must be okay because, look at everybody else. But this goes on in the church as well. Everyone is looking at each other. Who's wearing the right thing? Who's talking the right Christianese? Who's conforming the best to the culture of that particular group of Christians? There are the unwritten rules of behavior that are sadly often more important than anything that's in the Bible. And whatever you do, don't give the impression that you are struggling in any area. The goal of all of this fleshly comparing is to be able to commend ourselves. So Paul says that that's why you set up that whole system, so that you can commend yourself for how you're doing. You're rising, in the church stock market because you had some pretty good externals that week. It's all in the service of puffing ourselves up. There's nothing spiritual in it, but, everyone agrees that the facade is looking good. Paul writes that such comparing is without understanding. It shows a complete inability to grasp reality. Paul did not have the slightest interest in playing this fantasy game with such people. And we should not have any interest in that either. We're to use God's standards, however much they might conflict with those of fleshly men. We judge all things according to the wisdom that Christ supplies. The real standards for making discerning judgments are found in Scripture. For someone in authority in the church, of course, that would involve the pastoral epistles as one big place that you would look at and say, okay, there's the standard. But there are standards of behavior for all of us, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. There, some of the very pursuits of the super apostles are condemned by Jesus. No. Oh yeah, I'm Christ, and I'm doing all these things that he condemned when he spoke about how people in authority are to behave. And when we get into the personal details that the scriptures don't address, the question is whether our lives measure up to God's call upon us, not what anyone else thinks that we should be doing. And we covered that to a degree this morning. And we'll also get much more on that subject next time as we continue on in 2 Corinthians, talking about living within our sphere. I think a good subject for next time. And of course, our main realization at all times is that we do not and cannot measure up to God's standards or any standards that would be manufactured. Those cannot be lived up to, and it's not worthwhile to depend on that. We live by grace, not by comparison. The only realistic comparison is with Christ, and we don't cut it. But because he did meet the standard, we can rest in that. Paul lived in gentleness and lowliness because that is the proper behavior for someone who does not meet God's standard, but knows that they are met for him in Christ. You know you don't meet the standard, but you know that Christ has made that standard on your behalf and you're seen in him. Then you live a life of lowliness and humility, depending on God's grace. As we conclude this passage, we need to take to heart how important making sound judgments is for a Christian. False brethren will always be with us. These people that Paul was fighting will always be with us. And other kinds of false brethren will be with us. How will you identify them? I actually threw this out at our pastor's lunch after our study time. We went out and I threw this out. How do you decide whether someone in the Christian realm and who comes and presents himself as whatever, how do you decide whether that person is a fraud? So that was an interesting discussion. If your standards come more from the world than from the Word, you will be taken in. Those people are really clever because they've got a person behind them who is brilliant and has had a lot of practice. Here was a church that was planted by Paul, okay? Now that's pretty good when your church is planted by the Apostle Paul, you know, founded, etc. And they had many other excellent teachers involved at one point or another with them. Titus, Timothy, maybe Apollos. And yet they still struggled in making the right comparisons, the right judgments. When Paul left and others came in, they were not looking for more Pauls, even though they had known Paul. That just seems crazy. They should have rejected these imposters out of hand. You're nothing like Paul. Get out of here. And this also involves who will influence us generally as we go through life. I mean, within the church, yes, but just generally. Are you willing and able to look beneath the surface with people? Few people are, actually. It's just an amazing truth. Is it smooth words and a nice appearance that sway you? Or is it consistent godly character? When someone is appealing to your desires and your hopes and your dreams, are you immediately on guard? You should be. You should be looking for those who will tell you the truth, even when it's something that you just really don't want to hear. Cluelessness in this matter means that you are ripe for manipulation. Clueless comparing can lead only to disaster. Let's pray. Lord, may we be a discerning people. Fearing you is the beginning of wisdom. Attention to your word is the developing of wisdom. Give us a heart for these things. We want to open ourselves up to the right people and be encouraged by their godliness. And we want to be able to fend off those people who would be bad influences, who would draw us away from you. Make us to be good evaluators for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.